Okay, good morning everybody, and a warm welcome to our meeting today. Those of you on Zoom, those of you who are here in the church, anyone who's joining us on the YouTube live stream. Later on in our meeting, we're going to be remembering Jesus' death for us on the cross in the way that he's given through a simple communion meal of the bread and the cup. We're going to begin with a hymn that you can sing along to at home and sing along in your hearts here. It's Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Welcome back. I'm just here with we got any children with us today? Can't see anyone at the moment. Oh, well, I'm sure you'd enjoy a children's talk anyway, won't you? Oh, there's Sean. It's arrived. Well done. Okay, Sean, I've got a picture to show you. I wonder whether you've ever had some fun like this. Here we go.
I took it long because I was trying to stick a few pictures up in my bedroom.
Have you ever had any fun like that? It looks very much like Jonathan, Alistair and Patrick when they're younger, but it's not a picture of them, but some people, some children enjoying a really good fun of a mudslide. I wonder whether you've ever been out in the park or been out in the garden one day and you've got yourself really, really filthy in the mud. That can sometimes happen, can't it? I can imagine that some of you have done that, and some of you who are a bit older now may have done that. So I can remember as a child enjoying playing in the mud at times. But what happens when you get home again and you try and come in the house? Usually you hear the words from mum and dad saying, "You're filthy, keep out, don't come in. You can't come in until you're clean. Go into the garage and take off your clothes and wash your hands under the tap and wash your feet and wash your face. And then you can come in." And so we get shut out, don't we, if we come home filthy like that. And it's not very nice. If there's something exciting going on in the house and we're stuck outside because we're filthy, dirty, and we can feel very sad. But in the Old Testament in the time of Jesus, there were some people who were considered as though they were filthy and unclean. if they had a particular skin disease, an infectious skin disease, they were called lepers, and they were thought of as unclean. And it was as though they were dirty, and they weren't allowed to mix with people. They weren't allowed to go into God's house to worship God with God's people. And they were shut out of their towns and villages. They were left all alone on the outside. And they were known as being unclean. And it must have felt very, very sad for them being left outside, as though they were being abandoned by God, cut off from God. And if we get dirty and get all our clothes dirty, then perhaps we feel a bit like that, and like they did when they were cut off in that way. When Jesus was on earth, there was one day a leper came to him, someone who had this disease on their skin, and they weren't allowed near the towns, they weren't allowed into God's house. But this particular leper came to Jesus, and he said to Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He so wanted to be clean without his skin disease so that he could be a part of God's people and could go to the temple to worship God with God's people and not be cut off from them. And Jesus, who's the Son of God, and he should not say, come to me at all. But Jesus actually reaches out his hand and touches this man on the head. And Jesus says to him, I am willing, be clean. Amazingly, Jesus then told this man not to stay away from God's people, not to stay away from the temple, but he told the man to go to the temple and to see the priests and there to offer sacrifices to God and to become part of the worship of God's people again. He was no longer to be left on the outside, cut off from God and cut off from God's people, but he could be part of God's people again and part of worshiping God. In the Old Testament and in Jesus' time, those lepers, they were a picture to show us what our hearts are like as people, that our hearts are unclean. And when God looks upon us as we naturally are, he sees us as though we're unclean and not able to come to him because of our sin. And that if we came to him, he should judge us and destroy us. And we were to keep apart. And when we sin today, it's sad because it saddens God. And we shouldn't be able to come to him, but be left on the outside, like the lepers in the Old Testament and in Jesus' time. But like this leper who came to Jesus, when we come to Jesus today, when we're sorry for our sinful hearts, we're sorry for the sins that we do, and we ask for his forgiveness, he is able to make us clean again so that we can know God as our Father and we can be a part of God's people, not left on the outside, not cut off, not going to that judgment in the end. And the only reason that Jesus can do that for us is because he was cut off from God in our place. What we deserve in being left on the outside as though we're like those filthy children and that they should be shut out of the house until they're clean, what we deserve. Although Jesus had never done anything wrong, his heart was pure. He willingly allowed himself to be cut off from all God's people. He was abandoned by his friends and cut off from God when he went to the cross. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was because he was taking upon himself the punishment of all of our sins, as though he were unclean when he wasn't, but taking our uncleanness so that we could be counted clean, our sins washed away, and God seeing us as though we were perfect like Jesus. So when we come to Jesus, we can be like that leper, coming to him, and Jesus says, I'm willing to make you clean. Sins are forgiven, and you can be part of God's people worshiping him. And the question is, are we trusting in Jesus today so that we've been forgiven all of our sins and washed clean and are part of God's people? Not left on the outside, but able to come together and worship God together. Well, we're going to have a reading which Marion's going to bring us. It's from the Old Testament. It's from the book of Job. And it's interesting because Job was a man that the Bible tells us was righteous. He was blameless, done nothing wrong. But in the reading, we hear how he felt cut off from God and all alone. So Marion's going to come and read from Job chapter 3. So if you want to open your Bibles to that chapter and run and read for us chapter 3 of book of Job.
After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That night may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May darkness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nourished? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil."
Well, before we have our next hymn, I'm going to lead us in prayer. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we seek to draw near to you this morning, only through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only way to come to the Father. And he is the only one in whom we can safely come before you because of what he has done in his death on the cross, dealing with the problem of our sin, and because he lived that righteous life, that as we trust in him, is accounted to us, so that you look upon us, and you do not see us in the filth of our sins, but you see us as perfect in your sight. And you treat us as you treat Jesus, loving him, you love us, and you see us as your dearly loved children, those upon whom you are ready and always willing to pour out more of your grace and your mercy day by day. And Father, we pray that you would do that in our lives today, that you would be making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ in our character, that you would be working in us by your Holy Spirit to enable us to worship you as we should, and that you will be at work to open our ears to the truth of the message of your word. Father, we pray that you would teach us more of your ways. Father, we pray that you would rebuke us for the things that we currently think that are in error and go against your ways. We pray that you would change the way that we live, from going the paths of sin and unrighteousness to walking in the paths of righteousness, following our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray, help us as we listen to the message of your word today. And Father, we pray that our hearts would be filled more and more with love for one another and compassion for those in our world who are suffering and in darkness. And Father, we want to pray today particularly for Matthew's wife Karen and her sister Julie in the loss yesterday of their mother. Father, it's so sad, so soon after their father passed away, that they have now lost Pam. And we do pray for them this morning, Lord, that their cry would come up to you in their grief and their pity, and that you would look upon them with mercy and grace and open their hearts to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to come and put their trust in him and to find their comfort and their peace in him. We pray too for Rose and Lily, and Lord, that you would do the same with them. And pray for Matthew, Lord, that you would give him the right words to say of comfort in these days to that family. And Lord, that you would work for your glory in this sad situation. And Father, we pray that you would help those who were elected to positions of responsibility and authority and service in our country, whether in over a nation or whether in local authorities. Lord, we pray that you would help them to lead and govern with humility and with wisdom. And we pray that through them, you would do good in our nation at this time. Lord, help them to be honest and just in all that they do. And so, Father, we pray for your blessings upon us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have another hymn now. You can sing along at home. It's, Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb.
Oh,
do have your Bibles open to Job chapter 3. The hymn we've just sung contains a cry to God from a troubled soul, one who was seeking peace within, a calm and heavenly frame, one who was longing to return to the blessedness of the Lord once known. It was written in the 18th century by William Cowper, who really did know times of utter despair in his Christian life. Though the hymn speaks of sins and tearing idols from God's throne of our hearts, although that can be a very good reason why sometimes Christians may feel depressed spiritually and far from God, there's actually no reason to believe why in William Cowper's life, his dark nights of the soul had anything to do with him turning from the Lord or sinning against God. William had lost his mother at the age of 6, and he was sent away to a boarding school by his father, where rather than finding friendship and comfort in his loss, he was bullied mercilessly by others. He began to suffer in his life, repeated episodes of deep depressive illness, until at the age of 31, he had a complete breakdown. 3 times he tried to take his own life. So he was committed to an asylum. It just so happened that asylum was run by an evangelical Christian. And after 6 months in the care of those people there, Cowper trusted in the Lord for the first time. As a gifted poet, he began to write some of the great and lasting hymns for the church that's still used today, including God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. But coming to faith in Jesus, being overwhelmed with wonder and love, as he put it, was not the end of his struggles with darkness. Even as he trusted the Lord, he suffered the deepest darkness of depressive illness in his life 4 times while as a Christian. And shortly before his death in 1800, he said, "I feel utterly unutterable despair." Perhaps you can begin to feel the darkness that he felt. You see, Christianity is not all. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly dries it away. Sometimes that happens, but it's not always like that. Being a Christian may not mean at times not a doubt, nor a fear, not a sigh, nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. We can be trusting and obeying God, but times of deep suffering and despair and darkness can come upon a Christian soul. Men and women of faith who are living blameless and upright lives, fearing God and shunning evil, may go through times of unimaginable despair when it does not feel like the light of the Lord's face is shining upon you. Yet still in the end, such people can be seen to be people of true faith in the Lord. It could happen to anybody. It happened to William Cowper, and it happened to Job in the Old Testament. His cry of anguish here in Job chapter 3 is perhaps the darkest chapter of this book. And it reveals something of what it can be like for a real believer going through times of dark despair, the dark nights of the soul. In the face of his immediate loss of his livelihood, his family, and his health, we're told in chapter 2 and verse 10 that in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And at the end of the book, in Job chapter 42 and verse 8, after all his speeches, including these very dark words that we've read this morning, Job is commended by the Lord as one who has spoken what is right. So we must understand that God doesn't judge such expressions of deepest anguish from his people. The Lord is a good listener. And so if you ever find yourself going into the deepest darkness of despair, know that you can cry out in anguish without sinning, just as Job did. And as we listen to Job's cry this morning, we should learn from this chapter how to listen better to the cry of our fellow Christians in despair, not to judge them as though they're sinning against God, as though their faith is weak and failing. Nor should we try and dot every I and cross every T of their theology as they cry out in despair. Such a cry as Job's here is the language of feelings, not of logic. We need to learn to hear the pain, to have compassion upon those who are fellow believers who go through times of suffering and deep despair, so we are better able to weep with those who weep and better able to pray wisely for them, and then to be able to speak to them true words of comfort. To do that, first of all, we need to hear the pain and the suffering. So we see here in this chapter that Job is the one who breaks the silence. Having heard nothing from heaven for perhaps weeks, maybe even months, as he sat upon the ash heap of the town, rubbish dump, having sat through 7 days of silence from his friends who he thought had come to comfort him but had remained silent, Job speaks. He's not really trying to start a conversation with his friends or even with God. Although both his friends and God hear his cry, Job is simply crying out in anguish, almost just talking to himself, giving verbal expression to his deepest despair at being so alone, so cut off, as if under God's judgment. And his speech is recorded for us as a poem. It can be broken down into three parts. There's a curse in verses 3 to 10. There's a lament in verses 11 to 19, and there's a final question, why, in verses 20 to 26. So as we begin, as we consider what Job says as an innocent believer suffering terribly, we must first of all learn to hear the cry of hopelessness. Hear the cry of hopelessness in verses 3 to 10. Job does not curse God, which is what Satan had said he would do when he was brought under all of this suffering. It's what his wife told him to do. But Job doesn't curse God. Instead, Job curses the day he was born and the night he was conceived in verse 3. Verse 3 should read, "May the day of my birth perish, and that night that said a man is conceived." These curses are then expanded on in verses 4 to 7. And the first clue to Job's desperate state seems to be that he's got birth and conception the wrong way round. Conception comes before birth, 9 months before birth. So surely Job should start with a curse on his conception and then move on to its birth. But Job goes the other way, and that's the point. Job now, in his despair, can only look back. He can't see things moving forward. He only looks at things going backwards in time. Works back from his birth to his conception, because in anguish, he cannot look forward. He has got no hope. Hope looks forward, but Job can only look back. So reaching back into the events that brought him into existence in the world, the day of his birth and before that, the night of his conception, he seeks that those moments should be totally eradicated from history and time, as though they never existed and the events of those times never existed. So Job himself never existed. It's a bit like the teenage cry, "Why was I ever born? Why did you have me?" Job is desperate in his hopelessness. And when we think of someone cursing today, we usually just think of them swearing, using bad language. But in the Bible, a curse is a pronouncement of judgment. Think back to Genesis chapter 3, where following Adam and Eve's sin against the Lord, falling into the temptation of Satan, God curses the serpent. He pronounces a judgment upon the serpent. He curses the ground. And both the serpent and the ground no longer remain what God had created them to be. In some ways, they are changed by God's judgment of this curse upon them. And so here, Job curses the day he was born and the night of his conception. He is calling for a judgment upon them. He's calling for a decreation. He is calling for a reverse of creation so that those times that came into being never find their place in the calendar of history, and the events of those days never find their place in history. You see, where God had once said when he had created the heavens and the earth, and looking forward, God said, "Let there be light." Job calls for darkness. Where the initial creation of light pointed to the wonderful intervention of God in what he had created to make it good and to fill it and to bless it, what Job curse sees is that God doesn't care at all. He wants everything reversed. And that's perhaps the picture of how Job felt about his own state. His soul was in darkness. He felt no sign of God's care, of any light at all, of God's care for his life. He just simply feels doomed. And in desperation, Job even delves into the genre of horror of stories of his day. He wants the powers of evil raised up to blot out his coming into existence. Leviathan is a great mythical evil sea monster of chaos, one who is against God and God's order in creation, who wants to bring about the destruction of God's creation and everything that is good that God has made. And Job wishes that those who have power to control this monster of evil and chaos would whistle up this monster in order to bring such chaos upon his existence and the day that he was born and the night that he was conceived, so that there was no dawn on those days and they never existed. Job simply wants it as though he was blotted out. He was never there. And when we think about those things of conception and birth, normally lovemaking that leads to conception of a new life in the womb is accompanied by joy of the prospective parents. And it's followed by hope when they find out that a conception has taken place and a pregnancy is existing and a child is going to come into the world. And when that child is born, there is hope and there's joy. But for Job, there is no joy. There's no future in his thoughts at all. He wants himself as though he was blotted out of history. And we need to hear that cry of hopelessness that is so deep and dark that that person doesn't even want to have ever existed or experienced anything of the goodness of life. They'd rather not have been at all. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you can begin to understand the hopelessness of Job and of other believers still who go through such times. And if we've not been there in the goodness of God, we've not been there, then we need to try hard to think what it must be like for someone who can speak words like Job spoke. Of utter hopelessness, having no hope for the future at all, wishing that they'd never existed in the world, that everything that had been good in their lives, and Job had experienced so much goodness from God as though none of that had happened. It doesn't matter at all. All they can see is darkness. We need to begin to try and feel and hear what they're experiencing. Only then, when we can hear the cry of hopelessness of those in despair, will we begin to weep with them as they weep, to pray for them in ways that are meaningful, and speak words that by God's Spirit can bring hope into their hearts. Will you hear the cry of hopelessness as you listen to people around you in the world? Job moves on and he turns his curse into a song of lament. And here we must feel the restlessness of such hopelessness. We must feel the restlessness of such hopelessness, verses 11 to 18. Given that Job did come into existence, he now laments that he ever lived. Again, he works backwards. First, in verse 11 to 12, he wishes that having been born, he had immediately died. Maybe just abandoned at birth. He wishes that his mother's knees hadn't been there to cradle him. He wishes that her breasts had not been there to give him life-sustaining milk. He wishes he'd been abandoned, because it would have been better not to have drawn breath when he came out of the womb. And if that was not to be, then in verse 16, he works back and he wishes that he died within the womb. That he'd been stillborn, already dead, never seeing the light of day, never even gasping one breath. For those who have known the sadness of experience of a death of a child in the womb and a stillbirth or a miscarriage, for those who have held a newborn baby in their arms only to know it expire, you probably want to shout at Job, "How can you wish such things, Job? Haven't you ever felt the heartache and anguish? Haven't you ever seen the tears of parents who've lost a child in these ways? Haven't you any understanding of the sorrowful soul searching of mothers who are wanting answers, carrying that burden of, should they blame themselves for what has happened? Unable to sleep, perhaps not wanting to live." Well, in some ways, that's the point. That is what Job is feeling himself in his life right there. He's in turmoil. He's enslaved to suffering and sorrow. He's sleepless and restless, so much so that he feels that he would be better off dead and buried in the grave. He says, "For now, I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep. I would be at rest. I would be enjoying ease. I would be free." Now, it's not that Job has a full New Testament understanding of the theology of heaven, like Paul when he says, "It's better by far that I go to be with the Lord." No, Job didn't have that vision of heaven. He didn't know those things. And he thinks, "Oh yes, better to die and I'll be at the end of it." Job knew, if you looked at Job 17 and verse 14, he knew that the grave was a terrible place of corruption. It was where worms are our mother and father. And just think how horrible that must be. Job knew how terrible death and the grave really are. It's just that Job, in his hopelessness and his restlessness, thinks that the grave is more peaceful than his life. Compared to the restlessness of his life, he thinks that death seems like rest, where the rich and powerful also lie, but can no longer cause problems for the poor and the weak. They're at peace. Well, if you've ever had sleepless nights because about a worry of your burden of your woke work or of a troublesome relationship and you just can't sleep, if you ever have a day of anxiety waiting for medical test results to come back, if you've ever had a boss or a colleague at work who's bullied you mercilessly, or a neighbor who's just caused you so much trouble, If you've ever worked so hard and so long that actually you can't then find sleep because your brain is just going on and your heart continues to beat and the adrenaline's pumping and you just can't sleep and rest. Well, if you put all of those things together at once, you might begin to experience the restlessness of Job's hopelessness. He cannot rest. He cannot sleep. He is in turmoil. He feels that death would be better than going on. He wishes his life had never come. It's a restlessness that believers who are blameless still today can experience in the apparent hopelessness of suffering. And we need to learn to listen to such laments, to cries of anguish. We need to learn to feel the restlessness that they're experiencing, that sees life as agony and death as rest. Then we'll be better able to come alongside them and weep with them and pray for a restoring and speak words of rest and peace in Christ alone, that they might experience again, even in this life, before death. Job cries out in his hopelessness. Job weeps, laments at his restlessness because of his hopelessness. And then finally, in verses 20 to 26, his lament becomes the anguish question. Why? Why? And here we see the struggle with the Lord of a true believer. The struggle with the Lord of a true believer. Much of Job's anguished cry has been very individual, hasn't it? Almost self-centered in his hopelessness and his restlessness. He's turned in on himself very much in what he's said. But we see in verses 17 to 19 that his cry has become more general. He begins to include other people alongside him, the weary, the captives, the slaves. And we see this again in these last verses. Job begins in the singular, him who is in misery. But he then opens up into the plural of those who are bitter in soul, those who long for death, before in the end he returns just to himself in verses 24 to 26. And it's as though there's a recognition here in Job's lament that the problem is wider than just himself in the world. There are others who may suffer unjustly in this world, who share Job's hopelessness and his restlessness, who seek death as though it was a treasure that should be sought out and rejoiced over. Job's experience, he realizes he's not his alone. So there are things that are bigger than just Job in Job's experiences, in his suffering. There are questions here, not just for Job to ask, but for all humanity to ask. Why? Why innocent suffering in God's world? Why does God allow it? The dark night of the soul, even for a true believer. Why? Although it appears that Job has heard nothing from the Lord, does not experience anything of the presence or the closeness of the Lord, he feels utterly forsaken. Job's restless striving seems to indicate that subconsciously, Job knows that it is God he has to deal with. There is a question that can be asked, why? There is someone there who can have the answer. Ultimately, Job's struggle is not with himself. It's not with his friends. Job's struggle is with the Lord who is sovereign. The Lord who has given him existence, who has brought into birth and given him breath. The Lord who has now hedged him in, not with good things that Satan said he would take away and pierce, but with suffering, as though the Lord is against him in judgment. And his question is, why? Why? See, Job really does believe and know that the Lord who gives also takes away. That if you trust God in the good things, he is to be trusted in trouble. That God is the one who has answers, so he can cry out in his anguish because there is someone there. Job's struggle is with God. His restlessness is a sign in some ways that there is hope for an answer, even though Job doesn't feel that hope at the time. Even he probably doesn't know what he's doing. For us, as we look on at Job, his restlessness is a sign that God's hand is upon him and not letting him go, and that Job's cry is being heard. Job's restlessness, rather than cursing God and dying, his struggle with the Lord is a sign of hope, even if Job doesn't yet know it, and he feels abandoned by the Lord. And we must be careful not to dismiss fellow believers in their hopelessness, in their restlessness, in their utter despair and their cries of anguish when they say, why? And that's all they can say to you, why? We shouldn't see that as a rejection of God. We shouldn't see it as a rejection of all that they profess to believe in their past of the lives when they enjoyed good things from the Lord. It may in fact be their restlessness, their hopelessness, their cry may in fact be the very sign that the Spirit of God is in them, that Jesus is keeping them from being totally departing from God, from cursing God and wanting to die. That their cry is a sign that they are a true believer, even if they don't feel it, and that they're struggling with God, demanding to know why. Don't abandon them. Be with them in their cry. Be ready to pray for them, that God would hear and answer. Be ready to be used by the Lord to bring the right words of comfort. And where can that comfort be found? Well, Job's darkness of the soul, as he feels abandoned by his friends, as he feels forsaken by God, the darkness of the curse that he calls upon the time of his conception and his birth, these all anticipate a deeper darkness of a curse that was to become upon an innocent sufferer in the world. This is the darkness of the suffering of Jesus, as he was abandoned by his friends. They couldn't comfort him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They departed from him without a word to say. And as he went on to face being forsaken by the Father as he hung on the cross and died, there Jesus gave an anguished cry at the darkness of the curse of God's judgment upon the world because of sin. As darkness covered the land, that curse fell upon Jesus himself. Not upon the day of his birth, not upon his conception, but upon Jesus himself. The innocent one shed his blood under the curse of death upon sin. It is in the darkness of the cross of Christ that hope is found. By God's grace, he can come to save and to keep believers like Job, like William Cowper, like you, like me today. If in God's purposes he allows any of us to go through the dark night of the soul, feeling utterly hopeless, unbearably restless, far from the presence of God, we can know that Jesus has taken the full abandonment by God upon himself, so that we will never experience that fully in our lives or in eternity. God today will never abandon us if we're trusting in Christ. No matter how we feel, no matter how hopeless we feel, no matter how dark our soul is, no matter how restless we are, we should struggle. The sign of the Spirit within us, keeping us, crying out in our anguish. And if we know people who bring that anguish cry, we can come alongside them, and the words that we have to speak in their hopelessness, in their restlessness, are the words of the cross, pointing them to Jesus, reminding them that God will not abandon them to the grave, but they have eternal life, and God will keep them. And there may come days when they see the light again before they go to be with the Lord and have their rest with him. The cross of Christ is the only true basis for praying for people who are going through such suffering, the only words of real comfort and peace for such people. In Christ and him crucified do we find our true hope and our rest. Ultimately, that's where William Cowper found hope and rest. He expressed something of this in the beautiful hymn he wrote that we're going to now sing or listen to here in the church before we come to the communion and remember what Jesus did on the cross for us. So Phil's going to put this hymn up. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, written by William Cowper. to come and remember Jesus' death now in the way that he's given us to do, as we take the bread and the cup. Hopefully you have prepared something ready at home. I'm going to read, first of all, from Mark's Gospel, where we read of what happened to Jesus as he died on the cross, from Mark chapter 15 and verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Well, with the experience of Job in our minds, with those words about the Lord Jesus Christ in our minds, let's be quiet before God as we consider what Christ has done for us, experiencing that fullness of being abandoned by God, cut off, forsaken by God in our place, so that whatever we go through in our lives, we won't experience that full abandonment. And we can cry out in our anguish. We also do need to search our hearts and to confess our sins to the Lord. So let's do that in the quiet of our hearts. And in a few moments, Phil will lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving for the bread and for the cup.
Shall we pray then? Our Father God, we pray that you would hear these prayers that we have offered up to you in our hearts just now. Lord, you know our hearts and you know our need of your healing touch this morning. You know that we come to you with hearts that are as filthy rags. We know that you know, we know that we have sinned against you today and this week. Forgive us our sins, we pray. And Lord, as we have heard this message of the life of Job, and we can only look to our Lord Jesus and remember that he is the one who went through the valley of the shadow of death. He is the one who was truly forsaken by his Father, as you, Father God, turned away from your Son, as you laid on him the blame, the iniquity of us all, as he bore our sins on the cross, as he bore your anger against sin instead of us. How we come to worship you, Father God, Lord Jesus, for your wonderful salvation, your wonderful kindness and grace to us. We thank you, Lord, that you did suffer on that cross. You did suffer that rejection of your friends who couldn't help you, who couldn't support you, because you're only human. We thank you for your willingness to go through all of that for us. We thank you for your body broken on the cross, reminding us of the punishment you bore for our sins. We thank you for your blood shed on the cross, washing away our sins, washing away our guilt. We thank you for your righteousness given to us, that God can look at us as though we are truly right, because we are right in you. And we thank you this morning for giving us this meal of reminder, of remembrance, that we can come, because we are so quick to forget. Lord Jesus, forgive our quickness to forget you and all that we owe you. We thank you for the bread and for the wine. And we thank you for the unity that we have as your people as we come to this meal as one people, saved by one Saviour, one faith, one righteousness, one hope. And we thank you for the reminder and the words we've just sung, as this salvation that you've purchased on our behalf will never fail. We can never be lost from you. And one day we will celebrate and we will sing a new song as we worship you face to face in heaven. So Father, we thank you for our Saviour. We thank you for such a great salvation as we come to you now. In Jesus, amen.
Okay, I'm going to distribute the bread here. If you want to hold on to your bread at home, and then when everyone here has it, we'll eat together.
You can just hold your hands in front of you if you want to receive the bread, and I'll place it in your hands. Hold on to it, then we'll eat together.
When Jesus met with his disciples before he died, he said that the bread of the Passover meal was represented his body that was going to be broken in death under God's judgment, bearing the penalty for sin so that we can be forgiven. So let's eat this bread together with thanksgiving in our hearts for Jesus' body broken for us. I'm going to distribute the cups here at the church, and if you hold on to what you have at home as well and hold on to them here, then we'll then drink together. Jesus said of the cup, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And we're to do this in remembrance of him. So let's drink together with thanksgiving for this new covenant, that the price has been paid fully and God's grace is poured out into our lives so that we can be kept by God forever. So let's drink with thanksgiving and praise to God. Well, as we share together in this family meal, showing something of our unity, it's a great joy today to be able to welcome three new members to the church. They're going to be committing themselves to unity with us under the Lord Jesus as our head here in the church, to serve together with us in the church in dependence upon the Lord. And in accepting them into the fellowship, we are receiving them as members of the church, and we have a responsibility to share fellowship with them, to be praying for them, and to be encouraging them and serving together with them. Unfortunately, our usual practice is to shake hands with people and to welcome into membership. I'll do that. Are you willing to just be seen on, if I bring my computer around so people can see you, and you'll be on YouTube? Yes, okay. I'll just show you who they are and introduce them, if you don't know them, which I'm sure you do. Where are you? So we have Tracy, who's joining us in membership. Tracy is from Kidderminster and has already remained in Kidderminster and has now come and joined us here and wants to be a part of the church. So we welcome Wendy to the church. Not Wendy, Tracy. And Jane, hopefully you can see Jane. Jane Bettis, and Jane came from Kidderminster originally, but then to New Zealand and then come back to Kidderminster and now joins us here in the church, which is wonderful. Welcome to the church. And Wendy. Wendy's come all the way from the other side of the world to join with us and fellowship here, where she became a Christian back home in Ecuador and is now living here in this country. Her husband, John, and is wanting to be a part of the church here. And we welcome Wendy. So we welcome all three of you. And we do pray that you would know the Lord's blessing as you are here amongst us and in serving the Lord together. And may your service to the Lord be fruitful as you do come and join with us here. And may you know the Lord strengthening you for all that he has for you to do. I'm going to pray, including in my prayers for these people and for us as a church. And also be then just closing the meeting at the end of this prayer, and Kevin will be taking over for those of you on Zoom if you want to stay and have fellowship and maybe talk a bit more about the message of God's word today, or just pray for one another. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you that the church is not a human idea and a human organization that's been made up by men and women for their own purposes and for their own glory. But the church is your plan for the coming of your kingdom in the world. And the church will one day be joined completely together as that city of the New Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven, glorious with you in the midst, with the Lamb as the one we will see in all his glory. And so, Father, we thank you for the church in the world today. It's a church that is still suffering, a church that is still sometimes driven with disunity and sin. And we do pray for your blessing upon the unity of the Spirit here in this church. Lord, sometimes we do still sin. Sometimes Satan seeks to destroy that. But we pray that you would help us to live in the unity of the Spirit and to do that with every effort through the bond of peace that we have in Christ. And we want to pray for Wendy and for Jane and for Tracy in their joining the fellowship of this church to serve you as his people. Lord, thank you for your grace in their lives, how you broke into their lives, whether it was at a young age, whether there was time of departing from you and you drawing them back. Lord, we thank you that you've been at work in their lives. You've brought them to this point as they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to want to serve him amongst us here. And we thank you for that forgiveness of all of their sins and for the gift of eternal life that you've given us and the Holy Spirit within them. And we pray that you may continue with them and keep them through all the different experiences that you have for them in the days ahead. May they go on learning from you through your word and walking with you. And Father, we pray that you would work in the lives of their husbands. We pray for John and for Mark Bettis and for Mark Taylor. Lord, for each one of them, you would be gracious to them and open their hearts and their minds up to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would know him personally as their Saviour too and become a part of your church as well. And we pray particularly for Tracy at this time, Lord, in these days of grief, Lord, that you would help her through the time of tragic loss of her mum. Lord, may she know this is a time of your strengthening and your peace and your comfort beyond that which other people might know. And we do pray for Tracy's family, for Tom and for Morgan. We pray too for Jane's son, Rowan. Lord, that you would bless them and bless our contacts with them, that we may speak into their lives. And Lord, that you may be gracious to bring them to know you too. And Father, we pray that you would be with us as a fellowship and help us to welcome Wendy and Jane and Tracy. And Lord, be to them all that we need to be through example of lives of holiness and loving one another as we should. May you be at work in and through us, we pray. And we pray that you would be adding others to the church in the days ahead as the gospel goes out and as we seek to bring the name of Jesus and the love of Christ to people around us in this community. May your spirit be at work to glorify your name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us always. Amen. Well, thank you for joining with us online. God bless, and see you in 2 or 3 weeks' time.